dedicated to prayer, they're grounded in Scripture, and that they're resting on the Holy Spirit and relying on what the Holy Spirit can do through them. And then it's all based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It always goes back to that, because that's the message that they're trying to preach. That's the message that they're trying to convey to the people, is what Christ did on the cross, the fact that He rose from the grave. Basic things in the book of Acts. And today we're going to be looking at kind of a part one of a three-part series. It's actually looking at the life of Stephen, and we're going to look at his ministry. So we'll see how that ministry unfolded. But some last week, some key takeaways from the fact that this opposition to the gospel, opposition to the apostles and the work of the Holy Spirit, all of that keeps building over and over again. And some of the takeaways from last week was that the book of Acts is written to draw us to God and not to men. These men were empowered by the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be worshiping the men. We should be worshiping the God who gave these men that power. Believers were added to the church. That seems very oversimplified. But all too often in ministry, we strive to have people come in, but we neglect the fact that there should be an expectation of people repenting, that believers are added to the Lord. Obey God above all. That was Peter's response to the council. I must obey God. I must obey God first. Here they are. They're telling the apostles, don't preach in the name of Jesus Christ. I've got to obey God first. And so we saw that last week as well. But if you're ever persecuted for the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejoice. Rejoice. Now that sounds very counterintuitive. But rejoice. Because you are accounted worthy of dishonor. Worthy of dishonor. And that's what the apostles were walking away saying, hey, listen. Here we are, we just got through getting beaten because we're sharing the message of Jesus Christ. And they said, I have been counted worthy enough to be put to that point. And may that be our prayer, that when it ever comes, if it ever comes in our lifetime, that we are persecuted for the message of Jesus Christ, that instead of being downtrodden, instead of us being discouraged and scattered and go into hiding, that we still boldly proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and rejoice in it. Because that's our hope. That's our foundation. And so if you were ever persecuted for the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejoice. Rejoice. And so as we look at those things, we now go into this part of Scripture. And it ends up being a very hard part of Scripture because, just to kind of spoil it for us, Stephen gets put to death. And so we look at the life of Stephen and the ministry that was started, and we look at his, this week we're looking at his ministry, we're going to be looking at his message next week, and then the third part we'll be looking at the measure, basically the measure of a man, the measure of Stephen, who he was and what kind of character did he display. So those are the three parts that we're going to be looking at. But this morning, part one, we're going to be looking at the ministry. And first thing that we're going to realize here in Scripture is there's a problem, and we need to recognize that problem. Chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And said, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that they said, pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Porcus. I'm going to mess up on some of these names, but that's okay. This is always the one that I have a hard time with. I don't know why. Nicanor, highlight of this section is, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multitude greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've given to us in your word, a message of hope, a message of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we look at this and study this morning, and realize this ministry that Stephen was a part of, and what that ministry ended up leading him to, I pray, Lord, that you just help us to be encouraged by it. Help us to glean from your word this morning. Help me as I present this scripture, as I proclaim your word, that you just give me the clarity of all your life this morning. We do thank you again for this morning. So recognize the problem. The first thing that we realize is that growth produces diversity. If you go all the way back to Acts chapter 1, and we see the coming of the Holy Spirit. We go into Acts chapter 2, we see Pentecost, we see a wide range or a wide variety of people that are coming into the church from different backgrounds, different parts of the world. So they're going to bring in different cultures, different ideas. And so with those things, there's a lot of diversity. On the day of Pentecost, recall that there was Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, and from Rome. And so diversity is not always racial or ethical, but we also see diversity in kind of our social or economic. There's diversity here this morning. I mean, you have a wide variety of people. Not only is there male and female here, there's diversity here in the fact that there are some who are farmers, some who work for the city of Newman Grove. You've got me. There's a diversity of people. You have people who work for large corporations. There's a diversity of people. You have people in here that are retired. And so think about this. There is diversity. There's also diversity in education, diversity in politics. Dare I mention that word? But there's diversity even in our jobs that we perform, whether the jobs or roles that we have just in general in life, the jobs or roles that we perform at work. There's diversity. And that diversity should not be seen as something negative, but as something that is a blessing. Imagine the extent to which the gospel message could be taken because of that diversity. Imagine the resources that we have because of this diversity that we have in the church. Resources that's not just financial, but imagine being able to go to someone who knows something about this area, that has expertise in that, and we can go to that. It's a resource. It's something that we can go to and glean from. So diversity is not a problem. But with that diversity, there is sometimes tension and friction, because with diversity, there is competing ideas, there is competing traditions, desires, goals, and more. And that tension can also have historical roots. And so, for instance, here he talks about the Hellenists and how a complaint rose against the Hebrews. The Hebrews and the Hellenists. I've mentioned this before, but the Hellenists were those Jews that adopted a more Greek way of life. They typically lived outside of Judea and the area around Jerusalem. And so they lived in other parts of the world. The Hebrews, or the Hebraic Jews, they stuck to living in and around Judea, in and around Israel and Jerusalem. So they kept more with the Jewish way of life. To kind of give you the extent of the ideal or the mentality around this, is that the ideal amongst the Jews was, if you live outside of Israel or Jerusalem, if you were to get old and get to that point in your life where you're about to pass away, a lot of Jews would make the journey back to Israel, to Jerusalem. And they did this because there was basically a superstition kind of thing that came up. And that was, as if you died and was buried outside. Messiah to come back and establish his kingdom. The Jews thought, hey, when that happens and people are raised from the dead, the people who are outside of Jerusalem or outside of the land of Israel would have to tunnel their ways back through the ground, okay, in order to get back to the land, in order to be resurrected. And so imagine the influx of people that would be coming in around that time when it was time to die. They didn't want to be left outside. They didn't want to have to think about having to burrow their way back to Israel. And so in some of these things, superstition, historic things drove a lot of these tensions. And so we see out of all of this that a complaint arose because the Hellenistic Jews saw that there was a deficiency among people of their background. And that deficiency was that the widows were not being helped. They were being neglected. And so that tension and that friction produced a problem. And the problem could have been intentional or it could have been unintentional. Scripture's not exactly clear exactly to the intention. But either way, it's apparent that the tension that was created between the two groups left a gap. A gap that could potentially harm the unity of the church. And it's a gap that the Bible frowns upon. The Bible instructs, especially in Jewish society, that if there were widows that did not have family, it was up to the temple to take care of those widows. And so in their culture, it was a huge thing for the widows not to be taken care of. The problem was addressed by the apostles. The ministry had become too big for the apostles. The sacrifice from their time, away from the ministry of God's word, the gospel, and from prayer, in order to see that this ministry has grown so much, in order for them to do this, they would have to basically devote more and more of their time to the distribution of these goods and services and things like that for these widows. So they realized that, and they realized it's not good for them to leave that behind in order to serve tables, as God's word said. And so the apostles, they recognized the issue, but they recognized the true issue. The true issue was not the fact that it was just the widows that were being neglected. They realized that something deeper was happening, that there was starting to be a division in between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, almost to the point of discrimination. Discrimination. Something that part of being the church is frowned upon. Discrimination is the breaking of unity between, in this case, people who are believers in Christ. And so the apostles realized that there was discrimination, and they appointed 7 men over the ministry of the widows. So the true issue was not just an organizational problem, it was a cultural problem. It started to cause discrimination. And the apostles, they responded in wisdom. They appointed these 7 men who were not just Jews. If you look at the names, their names basically tells us that they were Hellenistic Jews. So the apostles said, what we're going to do is we're going to set up people and establish people to oversee the ministry to the widows. And we're going to make sure that the Hellenistic widows are not neglected. And that's exactly what they did. And so they established through these 7 men who were obviously Hellenistic. They were folks who accepted more of the Greek way of life, and that is seen by their names. But they accepted this way of life, and now they are given a ministry to oversee. And part of that, out of all of this, we see that the apostles, when they made this decision to do this, they did something that we often do here, even at our church. They came up with a solution. They had everybody gathered together, and they said, hey, listen, this is our solution. What do you think? And so instead of being a dictator, instead of going up there and saying, hey, listen, this is what we're going to do. We're going to do it regardless of what you think. They came came up there and said, hey, this is what we're going to do. Tell us what you think about this. And they basically were seeking affirmation from the group. And as you read here in verses 3 through 5, when they picked these people, it says in verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and so they chose these seven men to do this work. And so they said, this is what we want to do. What do you think? And basically they got affirmation from the group and said, this is acceptable. We're going to do this. They realized that the problem that was going on was going to create basically destroy the unity of the church. And so we must view church crises as an opportunity to strengthen the church. In this case, it allowed the apostles to refocus their ministry and shifted responsibility to these seven men. And the ministry continued to expand. In verse 7, it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then on top of that, it says, and great many of the priests. You know, up to this point, we haven't read about all the priests that were coming to know Christ as their Savior, that they were repenting and they were changing their mind about Jesus Christ. And then here, after everything that was going on, here we have this crisis in the church. We see how the apostles addressed that crisis. And because they were faithful to the Lord, because they focused on the ministry of God's Word, we see the reward in all of that, and that is a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Priests who were probably at one time, they were hard against the apostles. Matter of fact, they were probably some of the folks that said, yeah, we need to bring them before the Sanhedrin. We need to put them on trial. And now some of these same people are realizing who Jesus Christ is. So they recognized the real problem, they came up with a solution, but they also realized that when they had this problem, they need to come up with some requirements. Some of the requirements was, number one, we saw that there had to be an adequate amount of oversight. The 12 apostles did not want to take away from their primary objective of prayer and ministry of the word. They recognized that they were not in a position to adequately handle extra ministry work, and they sought to become more adequate. They sought to have adequate oversight in the ministry. And so they picked out seven people. The establishment of the seven men has been seen as the basis from which we get the role of deacon in the church. These seven men, they kind of served as the prototype. Where they came up with the figure of seven, that's debated by some. It could just be simple tradition, or it could be simply they recognized that seven people could satisfy that ministry need. But the point of all of this is to make sure that you have enough oversight for the ministry to excel. And so that we see that there is a requirement as far as the oversight, the amount of people who are overseeing a ministry. But there's also part of leadership, ministry leadership, is good reputation. In Proverbs 22 and verse 1, I'll turn over there and read this real quick, but Proverbs 22 verse 1, it says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Ecclesiastes 7:1 echoes that same statement. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. That's interesting that is connected to a good name. When you are born, you don't have a name connected to you other than the name your parents give you. But there's nothing that says, oh yeah, you're this such and such kind of person. We can rely on you. We can trust on you. When you are born, you don't have that. But when you die, you have a reputation. And people will be like, hey, that person was a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That person was honest, trustworthy. You could depend on that person. They were faithful. Or, man, that person was a cheat. They lied. And it's almost as if, let's find out how many people actually come to the funeral, so to speak. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, it says, a good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. We'll find out when you die how people think of you and how they view you, what your reputation is. And so as we look through here in the book of Acts, ministry leadership requires a good reputation. Paul and Silas, when they were on their missionary travels, they went through Lystra and Iconium. And while they were there, they picked a young man by the name of Timothy. And what factored in their decision is in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Silas, they came to Lystra. And it says, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers of Lystra and Iconium. He was well spoken of. He had a good reputation. And the reason why Paul and Silas wanted him to come is because of that good reputation that he had. That was kind of the deciding factor in all of that. And so a reputation is built over time. It is built on the judgment of others. It's what people think of you. It's their judgment. In light of all of this, our message will be evaluated, what we have to say. And if our reputation is good, then our message is typically received better than if our reputation is poor. Integrity seems to be the key. Living a private life and a public life that reflects biblical principles with no hidden agendas or double standards or dishonest practices. Making right any sin in order, or in other words, seeking forgiveness and essentially, our goal is to live in such a way that people will not believe the slander if any is brought against us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. And so leadership in ministry requires a good reputation. But also, ministry leadership requires being full of the Holy Spirit. When they set up this plan, they said, hey, we want people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So the first thing we see here is full of the Holy Spirit. When we look at this, it indicates a singular focus. There was one focus, and that was the Holy Spirit. In this world, the things that's in it can easily distract us. It pulls us away in many directions. And being full of the Holy Spirit indicates that those distractions are in the background, and God is the priority. Focus in your life. But being full of the Holy Spirit also indicates that God is in control. In the book of Ephesians, if you want to turn there, you're welcome to do so. But in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. But, chapter 5, verses 15 through 20, it says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Indicates that God is control. The ideal between don't get drunk with wine is that the things of this world doesn't have a grip on you. What are some of the things in this world that can get a grip on you? It could be sports. It could be appearances. It could be your schedule. It could be your job. It could be your hobby. It could be social media. And even family. What has control in your life? Does God have control? Is the Holy Spirit in control? This is a struggle, something that we all have to make a daily decision to submit to the Holy Spirit. It's easy to be overcome by the things in this world, and it's always easy to sometimes just kind of throw your hands up and say, well, I'm just going to do whatever they want to do. But Scripture cries out and says, no, I want you to be full of the Holy Spirit. I want you to push these other things, these other distractions aside, and I want you to listen to the Holy Spirit. And so God is crying out, I want you to listen to me. And so God, being full of the Holy Spirit, Spirit indicates that God is in control. But it also indicates that you have a willingness to be used by God. You have a willingness to be used by God. It goes back to that decision. Am I willing to humbly submit to God's desires and be used by Him? When we push or minimize the Holy Spirit, when we push Him away or minimize the Holy Spirit, we are making a conscious decision to be used by someone or something else other than God. So the question comes down to it, are you willing to be used by God? So allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. But also ministry not only requires us to be full of the Holy Spirit, it requires us to have wisdom. Biblical wisdom that fears the Lord. Proverbs 1:7. You held your place earlier in Proverbs. You can go back there. Proverbs 1:7. Probably many of you know this off the top of your head. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Biblical wisdom fears the Lord. Does that mean I'm going to be sitting here trembling? Well, yeah, it could mean that I have to tremble a little bit and kind of be scared because of the power and awesomeness of God, but it also means that I respect God for who He is in that position that He has. And so biblical wisdom fears the Lord. You can also look at Psalm 14 and verse 1. It echoes that same statement. But not only does it, does biblical wisdom fear the Lord, it also obeys the word of the Lord. It obeys the word of the Lord. Right there in Proverbs chapter 1, let's look at verses 29 and 30. Verses 29 and 30. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They did not acknowledge His counsel. In other words, they didn't obey the word of the Lord. And so leadership requires there to be a level of wisdom. And that level of wisdom says, hey, I'm going to obey the word of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, if you want to turn to that as well, I'm having to turn a lot this morning. Matthew chapter 7. Many of y'all might recognize some of what just happened in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. It goes through all of these things. Chapter 6, we see the Lord's Prayer. It talks about laying up treasures in heaven. Talking about not being anxious. Chapter 7 goes on. He's still instructing people not to judge others. Talks about the golden rule. And then he goes down through here. But in verse 24 through 27, he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came. And the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Wisdom talks about being obedient to the Lord. Wisdom also shows up in how we live our life. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 through 20, it talks about how the fact that we need to live our life in such a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And that's wisdom. So wisdom shows up in how we live our life. And then James 1:5 instructs us to ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. Somebody who refuses to ask for wisdom from the Lord, that should send up red flags. In ministry, whether it is me as a pastor or us as the group of elders, whatever the case may be, the very first thing that we should do is seek the wisdom from the Lord. And if we neglect to do that, there should be red flags being thrown up everywhere, because someone who is wise in ministry is somebody who understands source of that wisdom. We need to seek Him. And so ministry leadership requires wisdom. Leadership and ministry has one ultimate goal. One ultimate goal. And that is making disciples. And we cannot lose sight of the purpose of ministry. And verse 7 states that the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. But what struck me more than that was when it said a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I want us to turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. It says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. One ultimate goal, we need to make disciples. The apostles, they were eager to maintain the unity of the church, unity that was found in the Holy Spirit and that bond of peace. And something like discrimination was not going to overshadow the work of the Holy Spirit. They didn't want it to nullify the message of the gospel. And so the solutions that the apostles implemented brought more people to Christ and even the unlikely priests to Christ. And then believers grew spiritually. And that was all to the praise of God. But as we look at the ministry of Stephen in all of this, we need to recognize the demands of leadership. And Brad read this morning that section in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, and we see how Stephen was full of grace and power. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And the first thing that we need to realize is that leadership sometimes demands extra time. Extra time. It's not always, Stephen was called to work with the widows, but sometimes he had to go a little bit further than working with the widows. And here he is in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, he says he's full of grace and faith, full of grace and power. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. In other words, he was doing things that he really didn't sign up to do. Here God was using him. He was willing to submit to God, to his will, and allow the Holy Spirit to work in his life. And we see that it demanded extra time. There will be instances in the ministry when it demands extra time. Time that you may or may not have to give. And not only does it demand extra time, it also sometimes demands that those extra roles. As we see here, he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then he started disputing. He started interacting with these people who were going against him. And so sometimes it demands extra roles. He wasn't just ministering to the widows. He was doing great signs and wonders. He was even taking time to proclaim God's word. And he was getting pushback from that. He was getting opposed because of that. So that brings me to the last point in all of this. That ministry sometimes may demand suffering. It may demand suffering. In this text, Stephen was being falsely accused concerning the work and message that he proclaimed. He was having to endure a trial based on charges that were misrepresenting what he said. First thing we see here is he was accused of blasphemy against Moses and God. Now, this is a very serious charge. A very serious charge. Under their culture, under their society, that was punishable by death. It was capital punishment. And so we see here in the book of Acts that it demands suffering. And that suffering was, in this case, the possibility of death. Blasphemy could be an insult or a lack of reverence concerning God. It could be claiming an attribute of God, or it could be simply being irreverent of something that was considered holy or sacred. But these people, they brought the charge against him that he was speaking blasphemy. The group of men, they stirred up and cited hostility towards Stephen. They convinced the group of people on three charges, or convinced three groups of people about these charges. The first group that they convinced was the general crowd. It says in verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And so the three people were the people, the general crowd. Then you had the elders. That was kind of your first line of authority in religious society. And then you had the scribes, and those were your experts, your experts of the law. And so this group that came in there, they started getting these people to become aggressive towards Stephen. They wanted to get him seized and brought in before the Sanhedrin. And so they got these three groups of people to do that. And so he was brought before the Sanhedrin. People are set up to bring false testimony before the Sanhedrin. Continues on and says in verse 13, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. They accused him of two things. Number one, that Stephen preached Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the temple. And that's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said the temple would be destroyed, but he wasn't the one that was going to do it. And that's what they were saying. They were going around saying, see, they said this, that this Jesus was going to destroy the temple. And they're like, that's not what Stephen said. Jesus just simply predicted the destruction of the temple. But he never said he was the one that was going to do it. And then the other thing was, they brought up kind of a false witness about the law. And the law would be the fact that they rested heavily on the law and the sacrifices and the traditions. But under Jesus Christ, the law and the traditions and all of that way of thinking changed to now it is grace through faith, not the works of the law. It was grace through faith and not the works of the law. But they were so focused on the law and the traditions and what the law and the traditions would do for them. And so this ideal of grace through faith went against all of that, especially against those traditions. And so the Sanhedrin, they listened to the accusations, they listened to the testimony, and they were simply gazing into the face and the eyes of Stephen, trying to gauge his response in all of this. Yet when they looked at him, all they noticed was that of the face of an angel. The face of an angel. If you want to write this down, I encourage you to look at Judges chapter 13 and verse 6, and Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 1. Judges 13 and verse 6, Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 1 talks about people who have that face of an angel. But because of the Holy Spirit, Stephen had the look of someone who had been in the presence of the Lord. He had the look of someone who had been in the presence of the Lord. And because he was full of the Holy Spirit, I believe that he was sitting there looking back at them. And the fruit of the Spirit was pouring out of him. All they saw was gentleness. All they saw was kindness. All they saw was self-control. All they saw was patience and love. They saw out of Stephen someone who was filled with the Holy Spirit, who looked as if he'd been in the presence of the Lord. Once again, the message of Christ was met with opposition. Opposition from the religious leaders of the day. The question is, am I ready to face opposition over the message of Christ? Is this church ready to face opposition over the message of Christ? Am I ready to suffer consistently pray for unity in our church around the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should pray for boldness and courage as we proclaim and stand up for the gospel. There are many who seek to destroy this unity and our resolve. And sin, just like the discrimination that was here, will destroy that unity and break our resolve. And the church as a whole and us as elders in this church should be on guard. We should be seeking the Holy Spirit and wisdom from God. Stephen started a ministry. And in that ministry, God was using him in a great way. But his ministry also teaches us a lot about what we as leaders and as a church should be doing. We should, as leaders, be on guard. We should be seeking the Holy Spirit. We should be seeking God's wisdom, and not our own. And in church, you as a church body, you should pray for those that are in leadership. Pray that the Lord will strengthen them and encourage them. And pray that the leadership will be obedient to the Holy Spirit and follow the direction of the Holy Spirit. And pray that for yourself as well. Because as we're led by the Holy Spirit, so are you. So are you. And us as leaders, we would be praying the same thing for you, that as a church body, be led by the Holy Spirit. Submit to the Holy Spirit. Let's follow the will of the Lord and not our own will. And so, church,